from the Holy Week. As we enter into this Palm Sunday, the day when Christ entered victorious, and with where we are in John and the way that the Lord has oriented our preaching of the gospel and working through the gospel, we see Christ not victorious marching into Jerusalem, but victorious marching into his grave. And that grave is far more substantial than the hosannas that he received along the road into the city. Why is it that the love and goodness of God is so easy for us to miss? Well, Martin Luther answered that question centuries ago. And what he thinks, and I don't disagree, is that the love and goodness and mercy of God is so ubiquitous. It surrounds us. It walks with us every single day. And not just us as Christians. We enjoy a special measure of it, for sure. But even the lost are given bread. They're given water. They're given shelter. They're given their lives. They're given breath, right? Now, it's almost impossible to spot the goodness and mercy of God, because what would you point at and say that it isn't God's goodness or God's mercy? And yet sometimes we fail to see that. And when we see what is taking place here with Jesus' piercing and his burial, when Jesus says that it is finished, he's not just talking about his sacrifice, his death. I think what also is communicated within there is the wrath of God is finished. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. That's finished too. And for those who know Christ as Savior, for those who believe, for those who are in Christ, we can take comfort in that fact too. So what we see in Jesus and the cross, and what we see in Jesus being laid to rest, is not the wrath of God, but his love. His love and his mercy being poured out on his son. The wrath is finished. The wrath has been propitiated. It's been paid for. Now what do we see? We see the love of the Father for the Son. And we've seen John use that in his gospel already. Jesus has taught on that substantially. In John 3:35, Jesus says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." In John 5:20, you see that the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. In John 10:17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." John doesn't want us to doubt the love of the Father for the Son. Though he bore the Father's wrath, he did that willingly. He did that for whom? For himself? He had no sin that needed to be propitiated. Not the presence of sin, not the absence of doing what was right. He lived perfectly. He walked perfectly. No, he did that for us. He bore our wrath. He paid the price for our sin. And as we look at our passage here this morning and we see the love of the Father poured out on the Son, even in the cross and even in his burial, we should be reminded that we get to participate in that same love. The same love that the Father has for the Son has been made available to us as his children, to us as believers, to us as heirs. And so we will look at this morning. And we'll look at it in two points: Christ's piercing and Christ's burial. Now this scene, beginning in verse 31, we touched on a little bit last week. The breaking of the thieves' legs. All right? And when we talked about it last week, that breaking of their legs contributed to the horror, right? To the darkness of the situation. This was a dark situation. The sun refused to shine. Right? Everything about it was horrific. And the breaking of bones to speed up the taking of life just contributes to that. Where do we see God's mercy in this? Well, God showed the son mercy and that he suffered a quick death. Right? The synoptics tell us that they went to Pilate. And Pilate was surprised that Jesus had died so quickly. When he heard that Jesus was dead, he was surprised that he had died so quickly. Because crucifixion isn't a quick way to die. It was designed to be slow. It was designed to be agonizing. And yet the Father shows mercy, and that Jesus' death is quick. He avoids his legs being broken. And John wants us to know that this is what? This is a fulfillment of Scripture. As we've gone through this, John is always pointing out this is to fulfill Scripture. This is to fulfill what was written, right? This fulfills Scripture. That his bones should not be broken. Well, where do we find that in Scripture? That's Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12. That's the law. And it's the law describing the Passover lamb. This is John letting us know that Christ is indeed the Passover lamb. But not just a Passover lamb, the Passover lamb. The once and for all sacrifice. He sees to it that he's treated well. Now they pierce him. They pierce him, and he's already dead. But even that piercing was to do what? To fulfill Scripture. Zechariah 12:10. They will look upon the one whom they pierced. Now when that piercing takes place, something, I dare say, miraculous happens. At once comes out blood and water. And we ought to read this as miraculous. Why do I think that? Because John thinks it's significant enough that what does he write there in verse 35? He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. This was miraculous enough that John feels like he's got to put this parenthetic statement back in there. That listen, I as an eyewitness saw this. This is not just myth. This is not just something made up that was added to Jesus' story after the fact to make it seem all the more spectacular. To make it seem like, well, you know, Jesus died just like the thieves. He can't be a savior. He can't be God. So they had to add this little detail. John wants none of that. He wants you to know, I saw this. And blood and water pours out of him. And that's why I reject the attempts by some, usually well-meaning, to explain this. To explain it naturally. Right? If it were a natural phenomenon, John wouldn't have had to make that statement. What I mean by explaining it naturally was, well, you know, what we think happened when the spear pierced Jesus was that it pierced his heart, and that caused blood to come out because, you know, the heart has a lot of blood. And then the water, well, he was on the cross, and that pericarditis sac that surrounds it was filling with water because he was on the cross, and that's where this stuff comes from. No. Again, I don't think we should read this as natural. John didn't see it as natural. He wouldn't have put that statement there. I don't see it as sacramental. Well, what does that mean? Well, there are some who read it as referring to the Lord's Supper and baptism. That this is John's way of pointing that out and ordaining this and giving authority to the church through it. Blood is on its own hardly ever a reference to the Lord's Supper. Because there's body and blood there, right? There's a cup and I don't think it's doing that. What I do think it's doing is, one, it's John letting us know that Christ did die. There are some who, again, will argue that he didn't. John wants us to know that Jesus was dead. He was dead. So what do we make of the water and the blood? I'm not 100% sure. If I had to guess, and my guess is, I hope, educated, the water represents cleansing. That is often what water means in Scripture, where we see it. Cleansing. Cleansing, I think, in the context of John, as John uses it, and the pictures we see of Jesus' baptism and the teaching on the Spirit, cleansing by the Spirit of God. There's something here foreshadowing that the Spirit is coming. And the blood, well, the blood is fairly easy, right? He is that Passover lamb. That blood is for the forgiveness of our sins. And this is God's love displaying this to us. And that love and that provision of God, as we're seeing the Son being provided for, even in death. God's love and his provision is available to us in the darkest of times. In the midst of suffering, God has not abandoned you. He had not abandoned his Son. That's what we're seeing here. Even after death, even after Christ cries out, Tetelestai, it is finished. Has the Father washed his hands? No. The Father is still active. Scripture is still being fulfilled. His hand is very much still there. And it's a loving hand and a kind hand that continues to make provision. This is true in our lives as well. In our darkest moments, sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that the Lord has abandoned us or that the Lord is far off. And that's simply not true. That is not true. Those are, in fact, the moments where God is probably most near and his hand is probably the most at work. This is true in the life of Christ. This is true in our lives as well. And the love and goodness and provision and graciousness of the Father doesn't just end at the cross. What do we see in verse 38 and following? We see the burial. Christ's burial. Now Peter, when he preaches in Acts 2, quotes Psalm 16:10. And in Psalm 16:10, the psalmist writes that the Lord would not let his Holy One see corruption. It was written that the Lord was not going to let Christ rot in the grave. And ultimately, that is demonstrated in what? The resurrection. And we'll see that next Sunday, Lord willing. But even in the preparation, even in how the Lord has made the provision that we're about to see, his hand is there, isn't it? It's not as if Jesus was tossed into a hole for a few days. No. What do we see here? What are the details John gives us? After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So what does God use? He uses two men. Two men who are both probably fairly wealthy. Joseph contributes the tomb, and Nicodemus contributes the embalming herbs. And no small amount of them either, 75 pounds. What do we see in these details? What was Jesus provided? He was provided not just a tomb, but a new tomb. New tombs were hard to come by. Tombs were ordinarily reused. The way that the Jews buried people was they would take your body, wrap it, put it into a tomb, leave it there for a while until the flesh rotted away, and then they would come and gather your bones, put them in a box called an ossuary, and then that box was placed into what their equivalent of a cemetery would be. And you would just wash, rinse, repeat with that tomb. But Jesus gets what? A new tomb. A rich man's tomb. There's provision there. 75 pounds of embalming fluid. Embalming fluid, that's a wrong term. Embalming herbs, right? Jesus wasn't embalmed as we would understand. But these herbs would be spread over his body. The oils would cover his body. They would be packed into the linen cloth that he was wrapped with. So we see this picture here of just the care and provision that the Lord has for Jesus' body. It's not simply that, well, I'm not going to let him see corruption, so we'll raise him in a few days. Even in these little details, we see the Lord's hand. In the smallest things, God is there. He is active. He is providing. And I believe that that is a testimony to his love and to his grace and to his provision. As we've seen, the wrath is abated. Now the light comes. And this is a lesson for all of us. The love of the Father extends not just to Jesus, but to us. Those who are partakers in Jesus Christ know this love and have this love, and we have it through our union with Jesus Christ. What is our union with Jesus Christ? Well, John has begun teaching that to us. In John 14, verses 18 and following, Jesus writes, says this, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father. And here's the important part. And you in me, and I in you. Through the gift of the Holy Spirit, we are unified with Jesus Christ. We are one with him. The blessings of Christ are ours. The love that we see the Father treat the Son with is it's ours as well. Not because of anything that we've done. Not because of the sinner's prayer. Not because of our intellects. Not because we've recognized something. But by grace. By sheer grace. The Spirit has moved in us and brought us into Jesus Christ. That's the point of Jesus' prayer in John 17, his high priestly prayer. Jesus prays this, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Remember, that wasn't the disciples, the ones who would believe, or everybody who comes after that. And that included us. That's the church of the ages. This is Jesus praying for us. And what is his prayer? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. God does this that the world might know that we are in fact Christ's church, his bride. Now the world hardens their heart to that knowledge, don't they? But if the world knows it through this, through the world knows it through the presence of the Spirit, through the love we have for one another. How much more should we know it? We ought to know it before the world does, and we ought to know it better than the world does. This is what the Lord is doing in our lives. So when we see the Father's treatment of the Son, when we read about the love the Father has for the Son, and again, I read three little verses. If you read the Gospel of John, if you just do a search for the word love in John, there's a lot that has that John writes about the Father's love for the Son. That love is ours in Christ. In fact, we're told by John that what? He loved us enough that he sent his Son to die for us, that we might be reconciled to him. That's the foundation of Paul's theology. In Romans 6, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We've heard something of that this morning already. We are partakers of Christ's death. We are partakers of his burial. We are partakers of his resurrection. All through the Father's goodness, all through his hand and his perfect plan. That is a remarkable truth, isn't it? Over and over again, we see these things in John's gospel. We see these things in every ounce of the word that we read and hear and listen to. We hear it in the hymns that we sing. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. It's easy for us to doubt that. It's easy for us to lose our way. Why? Because we do lose our way. We sin, we fall short, we miss the mark. But our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. On the way into church this morning, I got stopped at a stupid train. It was late anyhow. And the train track, but what song was playing? Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. And as the second that that song ended, the track, the gate went up, the train was done, and I go. And I'm not a person who sits there and goes, oh, razzle dazzle, God's showing me something. But I don't know that he wasn't, right? I think he wanted me to hear the end of that song before I preached this sermon. Because we doubt, we question, we don't view God the way that we ought to. God is love. John has told us that. God is love. Our sins, they are paid for. They are forgiven. And all of it through what we're seeing here in God's work in the life of Jesus Christ. So be encouraged by what we see. When the world causes you to doubt, when your heart condemns you, go to the Word. Be reminded of what has been accomplished, what has been applied to you, the goodness that is available to you, the love that the Father showed before the foundations of the world. He has restored you. He has called you sons and daughters of the living God. What a blessing and a privilege that is. So we will go into this Holy Week, and Lord willing, on Thursday we'll be reminded of Jesus' submission to the Father's will that made all of this possible. On Friday we'll be reminded of the darkness of the tomb, the darkness of his death, and then Sunday we will celebrate the resurrection of life, because in his life we have life as well. So let us praise God for that here this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, there is not a sin that Satan can't accurately accuse me of. Not one. And yet you look at me and you see Jesus. That is the greatest act of grace the world could ever know. And that is true of each and every one of your sons and daughters, each and every person that you have called to life in Jesus Christ. Father, let us rejoice and worship you in the goodness of that forgiveness, the grace that you have shown, the love that you showed your Son, the love that you show us. Father, we are unworthy. And it is in Jesus' name we pray.